Virgil, and then...
No, I just... do you have another...
Oh, do we have another handout somewhere? They couldn't all be gone. Maybe they could be. How many got left, George?
Only
30
or 40.
I only made 31, so I know that can't be true. But there may be quite a few extras, because I don't think we have 31 people here.
Yeah, without... Or did you have something for me?
No, I felt lost without...
Well, you would be. Not yet, but you would be.
Yeah.
All right.
You found where we're at, so you're not lost anymore.
Okay, Virgil?
What discussion we had, knowing whether or not God deals with us or not, if we answered that question in any other way other than yes, then we need to do some serious study.
Right.
Because when prayer would mean nothing if we didn't expect God to answer the prayer. We pray by faith that He's going to address the prayer.
Right.
Otherwise, why pray? Our whole life, everything that we do, our very being, it hinges around God and the relationship that we have. And if there isn't a working relationship between us, then it means nothing.
Right. Yeah, I asked the elders and deacons at in Malawi this year, if you ask for God to give you a safe journey, what can He do?
Give you a safe journey.
Okay, but how?
Probably keep other people from crashing into you.
Well, yeah, but how? I told him, I said, well, what if, do you think God could have a nail in the road so that you get a flat tire? Because if you were going to go around that curve, you'd have been killed? They said, no, He wouldn't do that. I said, well, what's He going to do then? Lift the car up and push you over the top? If you're going to have a prayer for a safe journey or for a doctor to have to do the operation well, then what's your expectation? Is God going to intervene or not? Yeah. See, He's going to intervene. Now, I don't know how, but I have seen situations. I did one of those dum-dums again this trip, and sometimes I'll turn left and I'll go into the wrong lane like we do. And we're going around this curve and they tell me to get over and here comes a semi. Just full. He was full out. And a few seconds later, so did God do anything? Well, I don't know. Probably. I've been praying for a safe journey. Virgil, did you have a hand up before he did? Okay. Yeah, and then I shouldn't have opened this up, but let's go ahead with it. I could have probably sat at my desk with my feet up all day today and just come in here and talked about this. Go ahead, Rachel.
Well, this is a bit because there's a lot of misunderstanding, I think. And we don't really understand how providence does work because, in a sense, we can't see it, we can't feel it, and we really honestly can't take and lay our eyes on it and say, this is it, this is exactly what it is. But in the broad scope of things, we can take and see how God's providence does work when we think about it. We look at the life of the Christians as a whole. The life of the Christians as a whole is a lot more tranquil. It's a lot more, not necessarily easier, but Christians have a better time of getting along through problems, overcoming problems, and things of that nature than people of the world. People of the world are at happenstance, just whatever comes their way.
Right. Rob?
Along the same lines, Virgil said it, and I mean bring the whole thing up, I'm sure, a discussion, but I hear a lot in the world, and even from Christians sometimes, it worries me. We don't know. I mean, we always think the providence of God works in good ways. And what I mean by that is that the will of God can be in what we would view as negative as well, right? I mean, you look at the examples in the scriptures. Everything wasn't pleasant.
Yeah. If you pray for patience, what's the only way to get patience?
Probably with the greatest case of providence in the scripture was Joseph. The greatest example I can think of.
Right.
And look at what all he went through. So when I hear somebody at work says, well, I know that was God's will. And I say, how do you know? How do you know? And they, well, I just know he wanted me to get this job because of this, because of that. And, you know, it's a teaching opportunity. And you just tell them, well, his will is revealed in his word. And outside of that, we don't know. Now, that doesn't mean we discount it and take an extreme view the other way and said there's no providence and God doesn't work today. And, you know, that would be the other. But the examples, and I'm sure you're mainly saying this because of Esther, look at all that went on even in that case.
Right. And that was the point that I'm going to make again later in the book. When Mordecai is talking about Esther being in that position, does he say, I know God put you in that position? No, what does he say?
You could have been.
He says, who knows? Maybe you were in this position.
And he'll just bring somebody else along if you don't go, and, you know.
And everything that brought you here is so spectacular that who knows, this may have been God's plan right along. And the one I find the most fascinating, though, is the night that Haman's building his gallows to get him put to death, and he's coming through the door to ask the king, and the king stayed up all night, and what happened? He heard a story about how Mordecai saved his life, and so now here's Haman, and we'll talk about this later, but if that's not providence. George?
There's another aspect of praying for safety and trips and for other things that the Bible clearly shows us, I believe, and that is not only should we expect to have our prayers answered, but if we have the attitude that we're going to be prayerful like the Bible says, it's going to help us do better, so that's one way that God helps us through the knowledge that his scriptures give us.
Right. No, that's right. But I believe God is still working in the world today, and I believe that there's some times where if you didn't pray for a safe journey, you might not have made it. And do Christians get killed from time to time? Yeah. If they prayed for a safe journey, would that have changed anything? I don't know. Maybe they did. Well, maybe.
If they had that attitude.
Anyway, it's a fascinating subject. You see it in Ezra. You see it in Nehemiah. We'll talk about him a couple of weeks, and we'll be really dealing with it this evening. So as we open up, we're going to look at the third chapter and the fourth chapter this evening. In our last class, we saw, what was Naaman's big problem with Mordecai? Okay, he wouldn't show him the respect that he thought he was due. And, of course, we discussed last week, there's really nothing in the scriptures that would forbid this unless there was some idolatrous component to it. But he never does. He never does bow down to him. And at least in his mind, he must have figured that this was going to compromise his faith in God. So, but as a result of him not bowing, he wants to kill Mordecai, but what does he decide?
All the Jews.
We're going to kill all the Jews. Charles?
Well, actually, you just said the last part, right? That's what I was thinking. Mordecai was being a Jew, and Haman didn't like it. And so I was thinking that maybe that might have been part of the reason why. You know, he had the type of...
Yeah, that could very well be. He already had a chip on his shoulder toward the Jews, and Mordecai was a Jew and didn't show him the proper respect. But as we know, and Mordecai knows this too, God's got some unfulfilled promises that he needs the Jews for, right? He's got a Messiah that's going to be coming. And so there is, and in Mordecai's mind, there's absolutely no way this can happen. So God's going to bring deliverance because this cannot happen. God will not allow this to happen because there's, as I say, Genesis 12, through your seed all nations through the earth are going to be blessed. That hasn't happened yet. So Mordecai learns. Now, remember, it was in the first month that they cast lots, which they call Pur, which is where this feast of that is called Purim today. M, of course, in the Hebrew language is plural. So Elohim, El is God, Elohim means God in the plural. So, but as he cast lots, what month comes up? This is the first month. Got to wait till the 12th month. Is there any longer period than that? So in the first month, this is all taken care of. Now, Mordecai's just now learning about it, but at the same time he's learning about it, if you look at verse 3, every promise where the king's command and decree arrive. So they're all finding out about it at the same time. So the decrees are being sent out. Could be the second month, could be the third month, but whatever it is, Mordecai learns. He tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the city crying out with a loud and bitter cry. And in every province where the king's command, there was great mourning with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Now, I haven't done this before, so I just thought I'd throw this in today. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but if you've ever studied fasting, it's kind of a fascinating... Where does it start? Why did the Jews fast?
Day of Atonement.
Okay, the Day of Atonement. God commanded it. It is the term, afflict your souls. We see it in these first two verses here under fasting. You shall afflict your souls. And then when we come to Isaiah, we get the clue as to what afflicting your soul is. So let me just read that whole passage, Isaiah 58, verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? And then verse 3, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Verse 8, is this the fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like bulrush and spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? So it starts out with the idea that when you fast, what's your expectation? Why have we fasted and you're not hearing? Why have we fasted? You have not seen. Why have we afflicted our souls? So fasting is afflicting your soul, which started on the Day of Atonement, and it is done, as God says, to make your voice heard on high. So that's its purpose, and that's what we see throughout. Now, from the time of the Day of Atonement, which was the seventh month, 10th day of the month, and of course, while they're fasting, what's Aaron doing? He's taking the two goats, right? The scapegoat and the other goat. He's going into the most holy place to offer that blood. He's coming out. He's confessing the sins on the scapegoat. And all Israel is manifesting their affliction of souls by not fasting. And we talked about that before. If you've ever fasted before, what you notice is that you're hungry. And then when you forget you're fasting, what do you start doing? You start heading toward the refrigerator or the pantry, and then you go, oh, that's right, I'm fasting. Why am I fasting today? And, of course, it all comes back to you. And this happens over and over and over again during the course of the day as you're fasting. And so this was God's plan for them to afflict their souls, and they weren't to do any work, so they had nothing to distract them. And they were hungry. And as the day wore on, they would become more and more hungry. And the purpose was to afflict their souls. It was not, the fasting in and of itself has very little value. But the purpose of fasting is, as God says later in Isaiah, to make your voice heard on high by afflicting your soul. In other words, didn't Jesus say something about fervent prayer? That and James, the prayer of a righteous man, the energy, the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. So fasting is one of the things that you can do. And they did it over and over again. And I've listed those. The first time they fasted was when Benjamin had decided to protect those people who had sought to rape the Levite who had spent the night in that city. And so they protected them. Well, the first day they went out to battle, 22,000 people on the good side died. The next day, 20-some-odd thousand died again, and they got the hint. What was God using Benjamin for? To punish them for their sins, just like he would later with Nebuchadnezzar or Babylon. So after that, they come to the house of the Lord and wept. Then they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and the next day they won the battle. Now, the same thing is true with many different passages. Let's just turn it over. I'm not going to go through all of these, but David, you remember when God told David that his son was going to die? His solution is to fast. And the servants, when they have to come tell him that he's died, what are they afraid of? If he's fasting before the child dies, what's he going to do now? And as soon as they tell him, he washes his head and gets something to eat. And they say, what's going on here? And he said, I did the fasting hoping that God would relent. Now that he's dead, what's the purpose of fasting anymore? So, and then another one is when Ahab is told, you're going to be put to death because of what you did for Naboth and his vineyard. So he tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth, and fasted, and went about mourning, which again is the affliction of soul. And God says, see how Ahab has humbled himself. Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring the calamity in his days. So once again, fasting, of course, in this particular case, sackcloth and ashes, which we'll talk about in just a minute. And then again, in Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, in Jeremiah 14, I like this one, do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And then Daniel, of course, when he's confessing the sins because the 70 years are up, he fasts. Joel talks about it. And then we come into the New Testament, and in the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say about fasting? Wash your face. Don't tell anybody. And God will what? Reward you openly. Okay? And then the next one, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast? And Jesus says in latter part of verse 15, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. And continuing in Mark, he says they will fast in those days. And then, of course, in Acts 13 and Acts 14, we see examples of that. And of course, the bottom line is, fasting is an opportunity. It's a privilege. It's not a response. It's not an obligation. It's not a command. It was a command in the Old Testament, not a command in the New Testament. But I've thought for years that we really miss out on an opportunity if a dire set of circumstances comes up and we don't add fasting to our prayers. Because that's what the Jews always did. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying. While the bridegroom's here, everything's happy. We can't have fasting. Fasting and mourning go together, not fasting and happiness. But when I'm gone, then there's going to be situations that will arise where fasting will be appropriate, and they'll fast then. So, again, just something to add into our thinking. The sackcloth, on the other hand, it seems to have more of the idea of mourning, although we do see a couple times where they're doing it for other reasons. But the first time sackcloth is used is Jacob. When Jacob hears about Joseph, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for many days. And 2 Samuel, David says, tear your clothes, gird yourself with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. And then the next one, 2 Kings, I didn't bold it, but it's basically the same thing. But then we have two where it seems more like they're putting sackcloth in here once again to afflict their souls. And then ashes are not mentioned outside of sackcloth and or fasting. So for the Jew, fasting and dire circumstances, there was just a no-brainer. If you're in a bad situation, fasting is the best way to get God's attention. Like Isaiah said, it amplifies your prayer. It, it causes your prayer to be heard on high. And again, it's going to increase the fervency of your prayer. And Jesus made it very clear, fervency matters. So, anyway, that's all on that. So let's go ahead and jump back into the class then. Middle of page 3. Esther and Mordecai, they find out about his plan. And we don't really know how long it was that Mordecai was doing the mourning and the sackcloth and the crying out with a loud voice and the fasting, but Esther hears about it. And so it says in Esther chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her. Which kind of leads to a conclusion here. Do you think that maybe her maids and eunuchs knew she was a Jewess by now? Mordecai's out there. He's fasting. He's praying. And Haman knew he was a Jew. Mordecai was a Jew. Everybody knew that she was related to Mordecai. I guess not everybody. Don't know if the king did or not. But apparently not, because remember, she's hidden her heritage from him. So first she starts with wanting to send garments, and so he'd take off his sackcloth, but he wasn't going to do that because he had a mission. His mission was to make his voice heard on high. He's not going to eat. He's not going to stop fasting because he believes. You remember when Jonah came to Nineveh? What did the king command be done?
Everybody fast.
Well, not just everybody. Who else had to fast? And who else had to be put in sackcloth?
The cows.
All the animals. I mean, he was really serious about it, although he missed a vital point, like so many people do. Fasting in and of itself is worthless. It's the soul that is afflicted. That's what makes the difference. But he put everybody in sackcloth. So Mordecai is not going to do it. And so she has to send someone out to him because he can't come in there with that sackcloth on. So Mordecai told him what happened and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasurer to destroy the Jews. So Haman has now been apprised of everything. I guess he's done his research after he gets the decree, and he gives a copy of the decree for their destruction. And then it says that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her. So the eunuch comes back in and lays it all out to her. And it says in verse 9, so he told her the words of Mordecai. So now she's apprised of the situation, and she's got a tough decision to make. Now, what kind of king is this guy? I mean, what kind of king would take money to destroy a whole race of people and just say, well, go ahead, kill them all? Is that normal? Or is that a little on the vicious and cruel side? We call it genocide today, and do we tolerate genocide? One nation deciding to completely obliterate another nation? No, that's a crime against humanity. And it's not viewed with any kind of favor today. And the same thing was true back here. So, and of course, when Vashti doesn't do exactly what he wants her to do, what does he do? He divorces her. So there's no remorse, no repentance, no forgiveness. And so he hasn't seen her for 30 days. And she's getting an inkling after 30 days that what might be the case. I mean, if you don't talk to your wife for 30 days, what does that normally mean?
They're not happy.
Yeah, there's a problem. And so she's concerned. If I go into him, and this was another law, which again, I find to be kind of cruel. If you walk into the room where the king is doing his business, and he doesn't raise his scepter to you, what happens?
Death.
You get put to death. I don't want any interruptions here. My work is so important. And so she's afraid. And she's afraid, but she's also, I guess, hoping to hide behind her anonymity. Doesn't know that she's a Jew. So that's when Mordecai gives this probably one of the most important statements in the book. It's on the top of page 4. Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For you remain completely silent at this time. Relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." So this lack of faith on Esther's part, what does Mordecai see as the outcome? She's in the right position at the right time, and she's not going to do it. And so what does he say will be the outcome?
Someone else will come in.
No, but yeah, but that, but what's going to happen to her?
Simply destroyed anyway.
You and your father's house will be destroyed. So, and then he says that all-important statement, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So God may have set all this up so that you would be in the exact position at just the right time. And as you look back over the events that occurred, for some reason, when she gets in there, what does the chief of all the eunuchs, the one who takes care of all the women, what does he see in her? He sees something very special, and she becomes his personal responsibility, and he takes care of her. And in a real sense, I think he was most of the reason why, because she did everything he told her to do. He knew the king. He knew what the king liked. He told her everything she should do. So I think what it probably comes down to is when you have a woman who is a worthy woman, who has that meek and quiet spirit that the scriptures describe, that often will really endear to other people. Because we like to be around humble people and people who want to serve and people who are gentle and kind. I don't like being around proud, arrogant, pushy people. I certainly don't. And so her demeanor as a godly Jew led to God being able to give this woman favor in the sight of this man and raise her up to be king or queen over the entire Medo-Persian Empire. And so Mordecai sees that. And that's why he says, who knows? This is so incredibly amazing that it looks like it's God's providence. Now, he doesn't say it is. And I don't think we can ever say that either. I had a lot of what Rob was talking about this year in Malawi. And I finally told him, did God send you a letter or something? I mean, how do you know what God's doing? Did he write you and tell you? Because I don't know what he's doing. This is what's going on. You can't make assumptions like that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. If we have a scripture, but if we just make an assumption, does God like that? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. So many people today think that they're Christians and think that God has accepted them with the most ungodly demeanor that you could ever have. And you can't move them away from it with any scripture because they trust in their own understanding more than they trust in God. So Esther, what's her response in verse 16?
She asks him to fast. Well,
okay.
To fast and not drink. And
all the Jews for 3 days don't eat. Gather them all. I don't want them to eat or drink. She says nothing about sackcloth. She says nothing about ashes. She's most concerned about fasting. And again, this is something that had to have been taught to her. And Mordecai, and I found this interesting. I looked it up today because I thought that's really odd. Mordecai raised her, but he did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now, when does a daughter, even though she wasn't born a daughter, but he's raised her as a daughter, when does a daughter command her father? So this is one of those incidents, and we've talked about this in church discipline, where different relationships, as his adopted daughter, even though they're cousins, as his adopted daughter, she has no business commanding him. But what about as the queen over the entire Medo-Persian Empire? In other words, if she sends her word through a eunuch, then how must Mordecai respond? It's a command. This is a decree. Brian?
Yeah, and I don't think there can be any doubt that she's being put to the test here by God. You know, her faith is being tested. You know, she knows that she can't just go on her own to see the king without being called.
Right.
God didn't necessarily need her, per se, but he's testing her. Are you going to do what's needed for your people?
That's right.
To me, that's one of the wonderful examples of courage that we see in the Bible.
And you mentioned Joseph earlier. Did God test him? Sifted him. I think there's a psalm where it actually talks about that, that God was testing him. And he passed every test. And God only uses prepared people. I think he tested Abraham too. When God told Abraham, this is the son that all my promises are going to come through, and then a few years later he says, now go kill him. Well, what does that mean? If all the promises are coming through this boy, and now you're wanting me to kill him, what does that mean? I'm not going to get all these promises. But Abraham didn't look at it like that.
And he believed God would raise him up if it came to that.
He knew God had to keep his word, so he wasn't even going to waver, never wavered at all. So Esther goes in. She does everything she can to make it seamless as possible. You see there toward the bottom of page 4, it happened on that day. She put on her royal robes. She stood in the inner court across from the king's house while the king sat on his royal throne. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she found favor in his sight. That I can't tell you how many times. If you ever have a concordance and look that up, find favor. You'll find that God has done this over and over and over and over again. I mean, many, many, so many times in the Old Testament. God has the power to... I can't remember the first part of it in the proverb where it says, if you do something, God can even make your enemies to get along with you. And so, but I can't remember exactly what it was that you're supposed to do. Kind of dumb, right? I should probably remember that part more than the promise. So,
I think it was when his ways please the Lord.
Okay.
Make his enemies.
That makes sense. Yeah. When a man's ways please the Lord. All right. So he holds out the scepter, and then he says, "I'm going to give it to you up to what?
Half the kingdom.
Half of my kingdom." So, does he want to show Esther she's in favor? Does he want to show Esther that she is completely safe here? Absolutely. And so now we've got this banquet. And I guess we're going to have to stop there.
Well, even that statement, you see God's hand in that, right? I mean, for him just to out of the blue say, anything you want, half the kingdom, makes you think that the Lord...
Well, you fast for 3 days and anything can happen, right? Apparently.
She's like, well... Seeing you put it that way.
No. Yeah. It's interesting, though, she doesn't ask him in the courtroom, and she doesn't ask him the next day either. So you kind of think, okay, was there a plan here? Was there some reason why she didn't do it? it certainly worked out well, because what did it give Haman the time to do? Build a gallows so he could be hung on it. By waiting that extra day. All right, we'll stop there, and we'll pick up next week with that event. I think, I won't promise we'll finish the book, but I think we'll get pretty close, because the rest of these, I don't think we need to go verse by verse. These are so critical that I've been kind of going verse by verse, but I think we can kind of kick it up a little bit. All right, thank you.